to stop and think about your goodness, Lord, and especially for me as I realize that I just simply, in so many ways, do not deserve anything that you've done, and yet you continue to dazzle us, Lord. You continue to amaze us, and you watch over us in ways that are just incomprehensible. And so as we come this morning, Lord, and conclude our sort of look at this time of the year with Christmas now, you know, behind us and looking forward to a new year, may, Lord, every person that's in here this morning set this new year before to be lived not for ourselves, as Marie has shared with us, Lord, but to be lived wholly and completely for you. Because then and only then, Lord, are we going to find what we are looking for in this life. It is not going to be found anywhere else. And then and only then also, Lord, will you be honored and will you be glorified. So as we approach now, Lord, and look at the return of the King, Father, may we, our hearts be stirred to wait with celebration, Lord, but also anticipation for your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. This is going to be kind of we're going to be jumping around, but if you want to take your Bibles, first of all, and turn to the fourth chapter of Luke. We have been over the past couple of weeks, Sunday, we looked at the revelation and the invasion of Jesus the Messiah into the world of man. And then last week, we looked at the manifestation of God's glory in the face of Christ. And so I was kind of, you know, trying to figure out exactly what God would have me do and the direction that he would have us go as we sort of look at the new year ahead of us. And the only thing that kept coming to my mind was to the preparation of our hearts and the setting of our lives to move towards that which the Scripture calls is the great hope of the believer, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I thought, what better way is there to begin the new year than to get a fresh look at what this means to us? Now, I want to do this in a couple of ways. I want to look, first of all, at where we've been in the celebration of Christmas and look at the coming of the Lamb in some detail. And while Jesus was here, look at some of his words as he taught. But then I want to look at the second part of that, not the coming of the Lamb this time, but the coming of the Lion, when Jesus returns. And so I realize it's going to be we're going to be kind of floating around, but I did the best I could to put it up here on the PowerPoint so you'll be able to see this. Now you're going to see where we go here. So our first step is going to be to look at the coming of the Lamb. Long portion of Scripture in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. I want to read the passage and then I want to explain to you what's going on here, why you'll see that this is a really incredible passage. What Jesus is doing here is he's reading a passage, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this, that was given to him to read in the synagogue when he visited in his hometown of Nazareth. And interestingly enough, he was coming to he was just actually beginning the ministry in the north, which we call the Galilean ministry, and just prior to moving down into the south in Judea, which of course ultimately resulted in his arrest and stuff in Jerusalem, the southern ministry. He, as he was here the first time, he spoke often about his second coming. Okay? So I'm going to explain all that here in just a minute. So now let's take a look and read Luke 4. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the back of the chairs. If you don't want to do that, then you can look up here on the board and see exactly where we're going here. Now watch. Here's what Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind." An interesting phrase, we're going to look at that in just a minute. "And to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And finally, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. Now let me go out, read on. Verse 20, "Then he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now, a few verses later, he adds a couple of other things in here because they are furious. And you can see there in a few more verses there in verse 28, "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Why? Because he had just claimed to be Messiah. And he had just taught on his second coming during his first coming, which they had already missed. Now, the reason this is significant is you have to understand what's happening here. When Jesus began his ministry, probably roughly in the age of about 30, we know that he grew up in the city of Nazareth. Now, he was born in Bethlehem, but that is not where he grew up. He grew up in Nazareth. Okay, and he learned the trade of his father, being that of a carpenter, and so on and so forth. So this is the area. But then when he began his ministry, he left Nazareth, and he went up around the Sea of Galilee, and he ministered up and around through there, a place called Capernaum in particular, and so on, different other places there. But that was the northern ministry. Now he's making his way back to minister now in the south, which was the region of Judea, not Galilee, where he's ultimately going to, he's going to condemn the religious and the religious practices and the traditions of the temple. He did not clean the temple. You must remember that. He did not cleanse the temple. He condemned the temple. Okay? That's very important to understand. That's the road that he's headed. In the middle of that, he stops in Nazareth, where he goes into the synagogue, which, as we've already read, was his custom. This was the normal sequence for Jesus. He went to church. Now, for him, being a Jew, it was on the Sabbath. But as we understand this, he was constantly in there. Now, if you were to attend a Sabbath service, even to this day, in one of the synagogues and somewhere in Judaism, then what happens is typically, unlike where I just read the text to you, they would have somebody either assigned or they would give honor to the visitor to be able to read a text. But there was a selected text for that day that was given, and either the guest or somebody that had been previously selected would be handed that text, and everybody would stand, they would read the text, and then he would close the book, as we just read, and give it back to the attendant. Then he would sit, and everybody else would sit, and then people would start shooting questions at him. I'll get it out here in a minute, you see. And that's what's really happening here. So they would stand to read the scripture, but then they would sit to teach. Okay? That was the practice. And so what has happened is it just so happens, it's just coincidence, that as Jesus happens to show up in the synagogue of Nazareth, that he just happens to be handed the scroll of Isaiah. Remember, in those days it was a scroll. It was rolled. It wasn't like we have it today in book form. It was rolled up. And so he just happened to be handed that particular prophecy. Now, if you know anything about Isaiah, Isaiah is chock full of prophecy about who Jesus was. And, I mean, there's multiple identifications of this stuff through there, but we don't have time to get into all those, right, or we're never going to get out of here. So as the scroll is handed to him, then we read that Jesus opens the scroll. Now, he unrolls the scroll, and it says that he went right to this particular passage. Why? Because he's speaking on, this passage is speaking on the two advents of Messiah. Now, they didn't understand this. They didn't get it. But there's clearly two distinct ministries that are aspects, I should say, to the ministry of the Messiah. His first coming, to where he would function as the sacrificial lamb of God. And chapter 53 of Isaiah, the suffering servant, right? The whole thing, the picture of Jesus there. But then this passage broadens that and adds into it the second coming. Now here's the interesting thing about all this. Notice what he's saying here. Look at verse 18. As he reads from this scripture in the book of Isaiah, he is speaking about why he is here now. Okay? And he quotes in verse 18 there, you can see it, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," exactly as Isaiah had received it from the Lord. That particular phrase. "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Isaiah records it as good tidings. But we learned last week that good tidings, evangelion, is the same as gospel, right? Good tidings, that's what gospel means. Okay? So he uses the New Testament word for an Old Testament phrase. "So he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." Every word so far, exactly as it was recorded by Isaiah. But notice the next phrase, which I have put parentheses around. "And the recovery of the sight to the blind." That is not in Isaiah. Jesus added this particular passage. You see, he's the Word of God. He can do that. Any of us tries to do that, then we're tampering with the Word of God. He, however, is the Word of God, and so he has that liberty. But he adds this on, because what he's saying now is that he has come, and blindness now will cease to exist. Spiritual blindness. Now, intentional blindness will continue, which is where he's going with this. But spiritual blindness, God will remove that. So from this point on, if a person chooses to remain blind to the spiritual things of God, it's because he has chosen to do so. Because Jesus has brought light and recovery to those that are spiritually blind. Does that make sense? So the blindness now is a choosing or an intentional blindness. So he adds that in. And this next thing he's going to do is to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And of course, that's right out of Isaiah. And then to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. See? So all of this has happened. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the day, Jesus was saying. And make no mistake about it. When he was here the first time as the Lamb of God, they knew precisely what he was saying. This is the time, Jesus said. The Lamb is here. You see? And remember, Elijah the prophet, another Old Testament prophet, had been identified as the forerunner to Jesus in this first coming. And we know that Jesus said that John the Baptist fulfilled that role. And what was the words out of John the Baptist's mouth when he first saw Jesus? Behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you see how it all ties together? And yet the religious mind absolutely missed it because they didn't want their lives tampered with. That's what's happening here, you see. We're going to see this broaden out as we move through this. You see, they would come to church faithfully and they would read the Word of God, but they only heard what they wanted to hear. And they only reacted to what they wanted to. They no way wanted what they were studying to interfere with their lives. That's the reality of it. I mean, they should have been jumping for joy that Jesus, this one who had met all of the Old Testament prophecy, had appeared. He's here, man. But they didn't want to do that because, you see, to come to terms with that means that my life is no longer my own. It belongs to him. But they weren't willing to do that, were they? And so, as we saw at the conclusion of this in verse 28, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. Ooh, they hated him with a vengeance. I mean, this is not just they didn't like him. They hated him. They seethed inside with disgust at who he claimed to be. And of course, we know the story. And because they didn't want him to mess up their lives, right, to interfere with their lives, what they did is they plotted and they planned and they ultimately figured all sorts of different ways to try to trap him. Remember in his words, they could never do it. But they tried. Because you see, anything to get him out of the way so I can live my life the way that I want to live it. It's amazing to me how often we do that, don't we? We go about that. It's just amazing to me. But then now look at verse 20. And says, then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant. He sat down and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Why? Because Jesus had stopped halfway through this prophecy in the book of Isaiah. That's why I have it written there, 61 to verse 2a. He only read through the first part of verse 2. See? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stops. They knew the prophecy of Isaiah. So as he reads this and sits down, he reads this and they're like already questioning who he is. And so they look at him and they say, "What? Why are you not finishing the text?" You see? And there's this, as we've already seen, there's this seething that's going on. Why hasn't he finished the text? You see, because he was not intended to finish the text. That part of the prophecy was fulfilled that day. The rest, starting in verse B, we're going to look at here in a minute, is yet to come. Even for you and I, it was future. He did not say that that part of the prophecy was fulfilled. But he did say that through verse 2a, that part is. You see, he was telling them, the first part of that prophecy is my first coming, and it is fulfilled today in your hearing. So he had told them straight up, I am here as a fulfillment of this, and they knew that there was yet more to come, and he left that alone. And this is why they were angered. And he saw it, and the verses right after this, verse 22 says, and they were all astonished, and everybody was looking around and saying, oh my gosh, because they knew what he was doing. You see, he was shaking things up. He was going to make it a little uncomfortable now to sit in church. Right? Going to make it a little bit miserable now, because if this is true, then things are going to have to change. On the individual's life, but also in the life of the synagogue for them, but the church for us. Listen, folks, has the king come or hasn't he? The first time. Is he establishing his kingdom or isn't he? Is he Lord or isn't he? Those are the choices that are before us. The celebration of Christmas is what he did for that first coming, you see, and set everything in order. He brought redemption. He brought salvation. He brought reconciliation and restoration. He brought all of these amazing things through that first coming. But there's a second yet to come. And so, He adds this recovery of sight to the blind that we looked at in verse 18. And then what he does is interesting, and I just didn't want to put it up here because there's just so much here. I think we would have got all jumbled. But then he gives two examples of God speaking through his prophets to the people. And the two interesting people that he uses that the prophets went to were not Jews. They were Gentiles. The blind, you see. Because the Gentiles, the ministry of the prophets was not to the Gentiles. It was only to the Jews. But the Jews didn't accept, so God sends Elijah over to the widow, and then he sends Elisha, just drew a blank where he sent Elisha, but you get the idea. He sent these guys out there to those who haven't seen the light. Remember the prophecy in Malachi? And so, as he does all of this, you see, what he's doing is he's setting the stage, and this is why when you get to verse 28, they know what he's saying. You have refused to see that I have fulfilled this prophecy. Therefore, you will be the blind ones, and the Gentiles will receive sight, because they will receive me. See? So he was closing the door on Judaism, which ultimately led to his, as I've already said, condemnation of the temple, not cleansing it, and he closed the door on them, you see? And this was all because of the blindness in their hearts. They talked a great talk. Oh, they wanted the Lord. They wanted the Messiah to show up. They wanted the prestige and the power that Messiah, as this political figure that they believed that he was, that he would bring. And you see that he would take over the authority. He would oust Rome, and he would oust anybody else that would threaten the life of Israel. And he would sit on the seat of David, and he would rule from there and basically stomp his enemies into dust. See, that's what they were looking for. They were looking for this political Messiah, not the redemptive Messiah. They missed it completely. And that's why Jesus was so in sort of direct with these guys. He didn't give them any room to wiggle. You see? Because it was about not just his first coming, which we just celebrated at Christmas, that celebration. It's about the anticipation of his return, the return of the king. So as he reads this passage and he stops right here, he does that because that part, again, has been fulfilled, his first coming. But let's look at the second coming now. This time, it ain't the lamb that's coming, folks. That lamb's been here. His work for redemption and for salvation is completed. Remember the words on the cross which we celebrated Easter? Tetelestai, it is finished. The work of redemption was completed. That concluded Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2a. But then Jesus, all through his ministry, as he was with the disciples, he kept telling them over and over again what was going to happen to him during his first coming, his first advent as the Lamb of God. But he also kept telling them that he would return. And he did that most clearly in what we call the Olivet Discourse. We're going to look at that in a minute. Now, here's the rest. This is where Jesus stopped. This is what he did not say that day in the synagogue, because this refers to the tribulation. So to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he sat down. Remember that? And they looked at him. Why have you done this? Because today this part of the prophecy is fulfilled. They knew. What was the rest of the prophecy that Jesus didn't? Because this hasn't happened yet. And the day of vengeance of our God. Good thing he didn't say that day, right? Those guys would have been toast. But he didn't. because he knew that was yet future. Now notice the day of the vengeance of our God. We, of course, would recognize that as that time frame when God pours his wrath on mankind. If you're coming to the Wednesday night study, you should have a good handle on this. We know this as the period of the tribulation. Not a period of persecution. Persecution, remember, horizontal persecution. We're not talking about that. We're talking about wrath. That's vertical. The tribulation is not about man being mean to man, mistreating man, or condemning or being critical of men. No. It's the wrath of God being poured out on man because man has done just what those guys did that day. See, they were angered and they were filled with wrath because he had just identified who he was. God says, well, we'll see who gets the wrath into this thing, right? So the day of vengeance is when God pours his wrath out on this earth for the rejection, for those who pretend to be religious and who pretend and act as though the Word of God is a reality in their lives when in reality it is not at all in any way, shape, or form. So the day of vengeance of our God. So that vengeance, but there are going to be God's people, or this thing is actually going to bring people to become gods. So then the next part of this, and to comfort all who mourn, to counsel those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. You see, a reversal. Vengeance on the world, but comfort, counsel, purification, all of these things that God is going to do for his people in the midst of this wrath and in this persecution. See? The comfort. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, the heaviness that comes on these people that go through this and are so burdened down by the weight that the world and everything is pressing upon them. Notice the next verse, that they may be called trees of righteousness. Blessed is the man, David said, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, nor stands in the way of sinners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of living water. Psalm 1. Right? That is an amazing psalm to me. Look at what this is saying. When God comes in and brings the comfort, he's poured his wrath out, but God is not all about wrath. When we study in our Wednesday night study, we see it's wrath, and then God comforts, and wrath, and then there's mercy. There's wrath, and then there's compassion. You see, God is not willing that this should happen. God is not willing that any should perish. Right? So this is not God's choice. It's our choice. Right? Like the new movie says, God didn't do this. Will Smith says, we did, right? I am legend. Well, here's the true legend. But anyways, so for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Notice that he is the one that plants. Remember Psalm 1? Like a tree planted by the rivers of living water. Who does the planting? The Lord. He's going to plant them. By the rivers of living water, there's a constant supply of God's Spirit feeding the roots of these trees, of course, which are people that are comforted by those who have embraced the reality of who Christ is, both at his first coming and longing for his second, at his appearing, the glorious appearing, as we've already identified it. Man, the planting of the Lord, and I love this, that he, the Lord, may be glorified. See? These songs that you guys, I couldn't believe these songs you guys put up there today. It was like, oh, it's just awesome, man. We're looking at these and, you know, making much of God and then how great thou art, and, you know, and then now on that day, you know, and speaking of that second coming, I never ceases to amaze me how God works all that out. Kind of almost seems like he knows what he's doing. But anyway, the planning, that he may be glorified. This is about him. When are we going to stop worrying about or trying to get this idea that it's about, it is not about us. It's about him. Like Marie said, we have to come to terms with this. So that's the conclusion of what Jesus, in other words, what Jesus didn't read. Now, you see, Jesus now also, as he spoke in the synagogue, we said, he stopped with his first coming. He wasn't going to tell them things that they weren't going to listen to. He left them in their blindness. Now remember, intentional blindness. Okay? They had chosen to be blind. Folks, it's not that they couldn't see. It's that they wouldn't see. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? See? Our lives are lived in struggles, not because we can't live the life that God wants us to live, but because we won't live the life that God wants us to live. It's a simple choice. That's the way that it is. So as Jesus does this, and he speaks to the synagogue that day, and he stops there. He never spoke to those guys about his second coming. Isn't that awesome? You ever stop to think about that? Only he spoke only of his second coming to those who followed him. Matthew chapter 24. We call this the Olivet Discourse. You see, Jesus spoke in the synagogue. The religious were angry. They were wrathful. They were astonished. They were amazed. They did all of the stuff that you can read in all of the parallel accounts of that particular day. But only to his followers would Jesus break it down and explain things lightly about the second coming. He never kept it hidden from those that would follow him. Didn't mean they understood it. Oh, they didn't understand it. They didn't get it at all. But he still said, just like they didn't get the passion to end his first coming. They didn't get it. See? So here we have now that Jesus' ministry has now moved south, and they've been at the temple, and this follows immediately the cleansing, right? No. The condemning of the temple, where Jesus has said, enough, and he's turned over the tables. This is my Father's house. It is to be a house of prayer for all nations. You have turned it into a what? A den of thieves. Now remember, as I've said before, for those of you that have been with us for a while, a den of thieves is the place where the thieves hang out, folks. That's what the temple had become. They would do their thievery outside and bring it back to the temple. It was HQ, headquarters. This is why Jesus said, enough of this. And as he does this, then what he does is he condemns that, and then he leaves out of the city, and he begins to pray. And the last part of the 23rd chapter of Matthew, just prior to what we call this Olivet Discourse here, just before that, he begins to pray, and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and he prays for you. And he goes through this big, long thing, but then he makes this statement. This is why I say he did not cleanse the temple. He condemned the temple. He said, now your house is left to you desolate. That's what he said. Because of your intentional blindness to the things of God, your rejection of what Isaiah had to say. Obviously, it was God speaking through Isaiah. Because of those things, your house, what you think is pleasing to God, is desolate. Right? And we know, 70 AD, Titus Vespasian and five legions of Romans leveled that place to the ground. They took it right down. But this has just happened. The apostles are with him. They've heard this. Are they understanding? No, just like you and I don't get it. So they exit through the side of the gate on the east. And they come out that gate and they go down through the valley that's called the Kidron Valley. Right? And they go down through the valley and then they start to climb up the other side for the Mount of Olives. Right? There's the Mount of Olives, the Holy Mount, and the Kidron between them. That's what they've done. They've exited over here. And as they sit here, the apostles, like you and I would be, oh my goodness, well that's a bit tense, isn't it? So what they do is they turn and they look at this thing. Remember, he's a political Messiah to them. He's going to establish things. Jesus has just told them their house is desolate. In their minds, they were probably, and this is a Rick thing, I don't know what they were thinking, but probably they were thinking what he's done is he said, out with the religious, I will return and sit on the throne of David. That may be what they're thinking, I don't know. But whatever, they surely didn't get it. Because they turn and they look. Now it is said that when you approached Jerusalem from that side, that when you would come down, that the city, there was gold on that side, and it was of course made with brilliant white marble. So when the sun would rise in the east, it was shining on that particular side of the temple. And they say it was so bright that you had to shield your eyes from this. So this is what, as they've exited the city, they're now on the other side. The apostles look back with all of this tension in the air, see? And they look at Jesus and they say, wow, how awesome does that look? And Jesus said, let me tell you something. You see that? A few years from now, there ain't going to be one stone left upon another. Was he right? Absolutely. And they were like, no. See? And so they said, well, wait a minute. And Jesus said, this thing is going to be done. And then they had two questions, and they said, well now wait a minute, Lord. They said, what is the sign of this? And or when will it happen? And what is the signs? What can we watch for to see this? Jesus goes into what we call the Olivet discourse now. They're on the Mount of Olives. They're looking at the temple. A discourse now is different than a sermon. It's a structured explanation of a teaching, in other words. And it's a formal conversation. It's got intent to it. That's why it's not called like the Sermon on the Mount. This is called the discourse. And it's only to his closest followers. You see, he's letting them in on something that they had failed to understand. So he goes through this whole thing and he talks about what's going to happen and all of this stuff. And then he comes to verse 29. See, the rest of it we all know, right? The destruction. They're going to chase you into the synagogues. They're going to kill you for my name's sake. They're going to separate you from family. In fact, families will separate. Because father will turn against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter, and husband against wife, and blah, 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 and it goes on and on and on and on, right? All because of me. Think he was right? It's already happening, isn't it? So as he goes through all of this stuff, and then he comes down, and he breaks this down. If you follow this through, and we don't have time to do all of this morning, but if you follow this through, he answers both of those questions. And there are references to signs that you want to watch for as you study the passage. And there are time references, when you see time frame, see? So you can break it down, and that's kind of interesting if you want to have some fun with that later on. But as he concludes all of this, he breaks it into this first stuff that's going to happen, this tribulation, but then he says, he adds this second part, there is going to be great tribulation or great distress in those days, unequaled in history, and never to be repeated again. That's why we know that as bad as that invasion was by Titus, he was clearly speaking of something worse, right? Because for the Jews in the 1940s, there was something far worse than the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. 6 million of them were exterminated by a fellow named Hitler and a buddy named Stalin. So clearly, that was not what Jesus was talking about. The Holocaust wasn't, because there have been atrocities that have paralleled that, maybe not equaled it, but paralleled it at least. So Jesus is talking about something that goes way beyond this period of time. Now look at what he says immediately after the tribulation of those days. That great distress, unequal distress, notice what happens. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the scientist says, oh yeah, yeah, right. Keep studying them stars there, Mr. Scientist. Okay, just keep a watching, because it's going to happen. Well, it didn't happen yet. It's been talking about it for 2,000 years. Yep, that means we're closer than we were 2,000 years ago. So you just keep a spotlight, not a spotlight, we call it a telescope up there. You keep looking. Notice, here's what Jesus does now. He's with his own people. He didn't speak of the second coming to the lost religious of his day, but he does to the apostles that just didn't get it all together. Now watch this. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then. So he didn't tell that to the other guys. See what he's doing? He's completing Isaiah. They didn't get it at the time. They did later. But they didn't get it at the time. So now he's fulfilling that which he didn't in the synagogue. He's explaining. But now you see the difference is it's his followers. It's a little private Bible study, so to speak, that Jesus has done. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn. Did you catch that? All of the tribes, all of the ethnic groups of the earth, all that have said no. All those who have intentionally chosen to blind themselves to truth. So the blind, though, you see, they're blinded now. They were blinded in Jesus' day. There continues to be that. But watch what happens. Suddenly, their eyes are opened at this particular point. Then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. No wonder it's called a glorious appearing. Can you imagine what this is going to be like? You know what's really cool about this? Is that according to the scripture, we get to come back with him. Those that are on the earth are going to see this. If we're in heaven with him, we're going to be a part of that clouds. We're going to be a part of that. How weird is it going to be that day to stand next to him and look down and be on the reverse angle of what we're talking about here this morning? Oof, for all those that can see. And those are like, wow, look down there. Isn't that so-and-so? Oh, right? I mean, this just blows me away. Then they will see. See, now that's the reverse from the blindness. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect. Who's his elect? Those whose eyes have been spiritually opened. to give sight, Jesus said, to the blind. The religious, probably not. They're intentionally blind. They like their lifestyle. They don't want, they allow God to come in. He's a part of the conversation, but that's it. Never a part of the life. Never a part of anything, because you see, again, if he's going to be a part of your life, then you must stop certain things. You must start others. It's not a comfortable place to be. We don't want to do that. So then let's stop calling him Lord. Let's quit playing games. It drives me crazy. And I'm talking to myself here. You know? How do you call me Lord and then not do as I say? So if we're not going to do as he says, let's quit calling him Lord. Let's quit studying the scripture, because we're just lying to ourselves. Are we not? It's when he becomes Lord and King of our lives that things change. Someday I'll learn this. Anyway. And they will gather together his elect, those spiritually enlightened from the four winds. In other words, from all over the earth. Not only that, though, but from one end of heaven to the other. The second coming, the return of the King. Folks, that's something to live for. It's great, the celebration of Christmas. It's wonderful, and we should never, ever forget it. Because it was the coming of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But that celebration in the past can never overrule the anticipation of the future and the return of our King. It should affect everything that we do. Because, folks, we are entering a new year 2 days from today, right? On Tuesday. That means we're 1 year closer to whenever this is. Now, it could be 50 years. It doesn't matter. We're 1 year closer. It could be next year, which means we're really close. The question is, we know from the scripture and from what Jesus taught his believers, his followers, we know that he's returning. So the question I had for myself in the list, so then why don't you live as though the King is coming back? Why don't I do this? You see, I want to say that I'm different than the world, but really, I spend a lot of time and on the past stuff. Stop and think about this. What's the last view that the world had of Jesus Christ? The world. What's the last view? Bleeding, dying, hanging on a cross. That's the last view that the world got of him, until he shows up in the clouds. For you and I, that day was important, but I pray, oh how I pray, that you've seen much more than that. That he is alive. That he is well. That he establishes his kingdom. And he's using me. Can you believe that? He's using me to accomplish that. He's even using you. This is what he has chosen to do. This absolutely amazes me. That's the last view that the world saw of Jesus the Messiah. The believer says, oh no, he went into the ground and was resurrected. Do you know that after the resurrection, there is no record in the New Testament of any unbeliever seeing him? Only believers. Because the world rejects him. The world has intentionally blinded itself. And if anybody did see him, they immediately became a believer. Right? I mean, even if they did. But there is no record of an unbeliever seeing the resurrected, glorified Christ waiting to return to claim his people. Only those whose eyes have been opened spiritually. This is what was meant, and we'll close with this, by the parable in the next chapter of Matthew of the talents, the parable of the talents. Remember the parable, and we don't got to break it all down. Later on, you need to look at this and see what I'm talking about. This is what was meant. It's a parable of the master who goes on a long journey. And while he's away, he gives his servants what they call talents. Not a measure of money, but a measure of weight of something that was valuable. Okay, they were given this according to their ability. And then he goes on the journey. Right? Two of them take that money and are about the master's business. And they increase what was given to them. But the one, apparently, that had the least amount of ability proved that the master was correct and only giving him a small portion of that, because what he did is he hid it. And what is really intended in the text is that he was given this thing from the Lord and he didn't do a thing with it because he was more interested in his own time. So he just hid this thing away, went about his own business, and did whatever he wanted so that when the master could come, he could sort of haphazardly toss it back to the master. That's what ultimately happened. But you see, the parable is about watching, it's about waiting, and it's about working. Ultimately, this last part, working. Because you see, within that parable, clearly, the master going away is who? Jesus Christ. He's away. But he has left his inheritance, his kingdom, in whose hands? Ours. Don't say yours, because a lot of people think that. Well, you're the pastor, it's in your hands. No, it isn't. It's in our hands. It's in all of our hands. And he has left it according to our ability. He doesn't expect a person that's new to the faith to have, you know, to be able to handle the responsibility that someone that's much more mature in the faith would have. He's fair. But he's given us the responsibility. But then notice the rest of the parable is that the master returns. There's a reckoning. See? And what is his, he will require. And if you're serving him by your heart and being faithful with the responsibility that has been given to you, you see, then you receive the reward. Now watch this. I want to show you this. Responsibility, that's the first thing about the second coming. Remember, that's what this parable is about, the second coming. Responsibility, according to his own ability. Some of us in here are given 5 talents. Those that have walked with the Lord a long time and understand that he has given us the responsibility to take what he has given and to increase it. Okay? There are others who are not. See? There are some who aren't even servants and haven't been given anything because they're doing what those guys did in that synagogue so long ago, just sort of playing the game. But for these people, so responsibility, you see, is the first thing. Each of us has given that role. Now, I don't want to plug anything here, but for an example, we always have needs in our Sunday school. Nobody ever wants to do it because they don't want to miss that wonderful theological teacher in the pulpit on Sunday mornings. No, people, it's on CD. Get the tape. We need help back there. Take the talent that you've been given. And that doesn't mean the talent to teach. It means a responsibility to do something for the kingdom. Go back there and help teach those kids. Those people back there are dying. They never get to come out here like the rest of us. Go back there and change a dirty diaper. You won't die. Guys, right? You know who I'm talking to. Oh, I couldn't do that. You know, even if you get the lurchy, you'll be okay, I promise. Responsibility. What is it that God has given us to do? It's not all about doing massive things for the Lord, going to the mission field. Those are wonderful things, but those are surely for the mature, right? What about the little stuff? What about coming into the church during the weekend, vacuuming the floor, emptying the trash out there? Whatever. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't have to be massive things. God has given us a responsibility according to our own ability. Now watch this. And then what's your response to that responsibility? What are you going to do with it? Well, there's 2 ways that this thing can go. The first 2 guys that were given much, they increased the master's care. Now, you don't catch this when you read it in the English, but ultimately what it says, in other words, they didn't take the 5 and go place it on something and increase it by 5 one time. It's written in the Greek language, it's written that they were continually putting the master's money to work to get increase. So it wasn't just they just laid it out there and they were blessed, and so the rest of the time they rested. It's written that they were continuously about recognizing this belongs to the master. We will do this for him because he deserves it. You see? And of course, the reward, well done, good and faithful servant. But for the one that Jesus called that wicked and lazy servant, that's the self-centered person that will not, A, take responsibility, and even if responsibility is given, they won't use it. Now, I'm not talking about Sunday school and stuff, so don't think, but I'm just saying that's what this kind of person is. It's just the opposite. A servant to the master, given the master's things, but their lives, their concern, or his person's concern was more important than the master's. That's the response to the responsibility. What are you going to do with it? Lastly, then there's going to be a reckoning. We talked about this when the Lord does come. And folks, he is coming. He is. I have no idea when. I don't care when. I just know that he is, and God help me that motivates me to be like these guys and working with the Father's business. The reckoning when he returns. Notice what it says, enter, for those guys that do that, enter into the joy of your Lord. Did you notice that the joy that he receives from his kingdom? He's sharing with the servants. That's the God we serve. It's all mine, and so you better do this for me. No, no. See, if you do this, yes, you're going to increase my kingdom, but you'll reap the benefits of that. The joy of that. For the wicked, lazy person who's self-centered and cares nothing about the master, nor the ministry that the master has left, well, that person is not just wicked and lazy, but there is cast out into outer darkness. Not even going to be in the kingdom. When the king returns, where will we be? See? More importantly, when the king returns, what will we be doing? See? That's what it's about, folks. That's why we do all of this. Or at least it better be. Otherwise, let's just close the doors and, you know, go down to the club. Right? I mean, that's what this is about. Our king came once. He set the course during his life. He paid for our sins. He gave us new life and has promised us eternal life. But he's left us with a task until he comes back. What are we going to do about it? What am I going to do about it with what God has given me? Am I going to be about his business, or am I going to be more concerned about my wants and my needs? And, oh man, I can't believe these people keep calling me. Oh, why do they keep bugging me? Don't they understand? We're trying to do this. I'm trying to do... Whiner, sniveler, right? Ay, ay, ay. So I pray, it's my prayer that I will leave here today and you will leave here today saying 2008 will be different. I will serve the Master in whatever capacity he puts me in. And it doesn't have to even be within the church. What about being a faithful witness to your neighbor, to your co-worker? Is that not work for the kingdom? Well, of course it is. Start there. Start in the family. Start with devotions and a consistent prayer time as you wait in anticipation for the Lord's coming and prepare ourselves and be about his business and stop worrying about ours, because everything that we're worried about in this life is going to be up in smoke any dang ways. Why do we spend so much time going after these things? The only thing that matters is the king is coming. The king will return. What will he find when he arrives? Amen? And let's stand and close in a word of prayer. Well, Father, as we approach this new year, Lord, it's one more year that you've given us, but not one more year to make our lives better, more comfortable, but another year to do your work, to make others better, to make others more comfortable. God, help us, Lord, to do what you did when you came. Our king came and set the course, gave us the example, and that example was not to be served, but to serve. May, Lord, we finally this year get a hold of that, and may we live every day with our eyes on the clouds, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Lord. May we celebrate, yes, Christmas and the first Advent and what that means to us, but may, more importantly, Lord, may we anticipate the return of our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.